Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're entering a new section of Ezekiel today. It's going to be very helpful for us to see the contextual relationship for chapters 33 and 34. Now remember, in the early part, especially chapters 12 through 24, God presented His case to show why He was judging Jerusalem and Judah. It was kind of like Him showing and justifying His actions of such severe judgment. And then in 25 through 32 is a series of judgments on the surrounding nations, which really break into the chronological sequence of 12 through 24 and then 33 through 39. As He begins now in 33, a new section begins because the city has fallen. God has presented His case graphically with metaphors of the day, and it is obvious that Judah deserved everything she was getting. It's also obvious that God was acting not out of hatred for the Jewish people, but out of a love to draw them back to Himself. Now, it seems rather funny that chapter 33 is so repetitive of chapter 18. The prophet in 33 through 39 begins a brand new message. The new message is, God's going to bring you back. God's going to renew the covenant that has been broken. God's going to set back up a Davidic king. God's going to restore Jerusalem and the temple. Have courage. God has not cut you off forever. It is for your own sin. Now, this seems very unusual that 33 would be almost synonymous with 18. But when you see the context, you realize that back in chapter 18, they have not even recognized their own sin yet. They were blaming their forefathers. In chapter 33, they begin to say, our sin is upon us. God has rejected us. And Jeremiah changed from a prophet of doom and gloom when God's judgment fell. He changed to a prophet of future restoration, hope, encouragement, covenant blessing, even beyond what they knew before. And boy, the prophet's mouth was opened, and he began to preach sweetness where before it was only wormwood. It is interesting to see this, that this repetitive theme, beginning in chapter 3, verse 16 through 21, laid out so beautifully in chapter 18, and repeated almost verbatim in chapter 33, is the major truth of the book of Ezekiel. Now, I know there's a lot of visions and future events. I know that. There's a lot of disagreement over it, too. The major theological truth of Ezekiel is that now the new covenant relationship, instead of being primarily corporate, is primarily individual. We're moving from the faithfulness of the believing community to the faithfulness of the individual heart. Now, we're going to move back in the New Testament to the faithfulness of the believing community again. God has always moved from corporate to individual to corporate to individual. If you count, let me show the flow real quick. He started with Abraham. He wanted to deal with the world, but Abraham fell. And so from individual, we didn't move to corporate except to corporate sin. That's what happened in Noah. And then we choose Abraham, an individual. But it was choosing of Abraham to choose Israel to choose the world. But the nation didn't work that way. So we start back with the individual again. And then there's the church. And hopefully because of God's grace, not because of man's effort, the church is going to be able to fulfill her role of bringing the world to God. And she has such wonderful tools. She has the promises of the Word of God. She has the person of the Messiah and His redemptive work. She has the power of the Holy Spirit and the desire of God that all men should be saved. The lostness of the world is on the doorstep of a calcitrant church. Now, let me go back and let's look at chapter 33. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. Now the word sword, of course, reflects the vivid imagery of chapter 23, where Yahweh polishes and sharpens His sword for judgment. But here we have the idea of a watchman. As God brought judgment, God also set a prophet, a watchman or a prophet among His people. If they would have ever turned, I think God would have stopped the judgment, but they would not. Now, a watchman is someone who's set on the city walls, maybe in a tower, a sentinel, especially by the gates, in times of trouble, to watch out for the horizon, to watch for dust or armies. Because the people lived around these walled cities. And when the trumpet was blown, the warning, they all rushed inside the city, kind of like our forts in the western days of the United States. And so the warning was to give the people in the country time to come in the gates, for the gates were closed. And that's what Ezekiel was. He was a watchman. He was a speaker for God on the spiritual area, using this physical metaphor of war. Now, the word watchman is not a new term. It's been used quite often. It was used in chapter 3, verse 16 of Ezekiel. It's used in Isaiah 56:10. It's used in Jeremiah 6:16. It's used in Hosea chapter 9, verse 8 for the prophets. Now, in verse 3, it talks about blowing the trumpet. Now, this is the Zophar. It is the ram's horn. You might want to see several allusions to this. It was used not only for war, like our military would use a bugle in the olden days, but it was used to announce religious festivals. Okay? Joshua 6:4, 2 Samuel 2:28, 18, 24, and 25. Psalms 81:3, Joel 2:15, Amos 3:6, Habakkuk 2:1 are all references to the Zophar, that special ram's horn. Now, boy, it's hard to blow, I want you to know, too. In verse 4 and in verse 6, we have the twin aspects of God's word to the prophet. And there are two areas of blessing and responsibility. It's a blessing that God gives the man a message. It's a blessing that God calls a man to speak his message. But I want to tell you, with the blessing of hearing the word of God and with the blessing of speaking the word of God becomes an awesome responsibility. We see the individual responsibility of hearing God's word and responding to it in verse 4. And we hear the awesome responsibility of speaking God's word and being responsible for that message in verse 6. And both of them are tremendous blessings with awesome responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, notice, let me get into verse 10 where it says, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive?" This is the first time they've admitted they've sinned. Remember back in chapter 18, they said, "Well, our fathers sinned, and we're just getting in the neck because of them." God said, "No, and we're not going to have that proverb anymore in Israel. Everyone, every tub is going to sit on its own bottom. We are individually responsible. You're not going to be affected by your father's sin. You're not going to be affected by your culture's sin. You're not going to be affected by corporate sin. You're going to stand before me for who you are and what you do." Now, we are affected by heredity and environment, but we're not going to blame them. We're not going to blame them at all. Now, this little thing about surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. This is the idea that they have personally rebelled. Not only have their parents, but they have. Now, when it mentions here, we are rotting away, you might want to see Leviticus 26, 39 through 42, for the same metaphor used of sin as a rottenness. Now, when it says that we can survive, this is the word live in Hebrew. I think there's a play on the word live in verse 10 where it says, how can we live? And in verse 11 where it says, as I live, declares the Lord. Now, this is an oath, and there are several of them throughout here. God is swearing by himself. He's affirming his promises for blessing or judgment on who he is. Now, this as I live, I think, is a play on the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, from the Hebrew verb to be. He said, I'm the ever-living, only-living God, and if I want you to live, you'll live. That's the idea here. Now, notice what it says in verse 11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want to tell you, I don't know what you think the heart of God is, but I see the heart of God beating for a fallen world, longing for fallen man. God has made every provision for us to come back to him. God's not an angry judge or an umpire or a vicious policeman. Oh, no, he's a loving father. He's the great shepherd. He wants us to come to him. He has provided for us to come to him. I tell you, how you view God will say everything to how you view the Bible and your relationship with him. I hope you know him as a daddy and not as an umpire or a judge, or a policeman. You might want to see John 3:16 where it says, God so loved the world that he gave. You might want to see the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:28-30, where it says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Whosoever shall call me the Lord shall be saved. Boy, it's a heartbeat for the world, I want to tell you. Israel was never chosen because God loved her more. She was chosen as a kingdom of priests. The church has not been chosen because God loves her more. She is chosen as an instrument of world redemption. If we miss the heartbeat of God, we've missed the message of the Bible. but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back, oh, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Well, God has set before us, having Deuteronomy, the way of death and the way of life. And God has so structured His relationship with us that He comes always in grace first. God always takes the initiative. He comes in grace in the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And the first step of God's wooing is to show us that we're in need, to show us that we're in sin, to show us that we are rebels. And He says, turn. I've provided your need. Turn to Me. And so here we have the concept of repentance. Now remember repentance. There is a negative and a positive aspect to biblical faith. Repentance is the negative. Faith is the positive. Both are crucial requirements. Mark 1:15. Repentance is, there's two different words. In Hebrew, it means a change of action. In Greek, the word means a change of mind. Both are involved. It is a reorientation of life from self and the world and all of that. And it becomes a focusing that becomes blurry. We turn from that. And the focus becomes sharply on God and His will and His plan, His provision. Now, I want to say to you, repentance needs to issue in lifestyle change. But the first step is a change of attitude and a change of direction. And then, however, the life changes depends on the individual and the degree of sin they're in. But that's the idea here. Boy, I see the heart of God saying, turn back, turn back. You might want to see Ezekiel 18:31 and Jeremiah 31:37 for the same longing of God's heart. Now in verse 12, this has caused great commentators problems. It seems to be a salvation by works. Now remember, we're in an Old Testament context, and in the Old Testament, living a righteous life was the way to be right with God. We have not seen the New Testament inside, and that the Old Testament was primarily the law was to bring us to our realization of our sin as a schoolmaster, lead us to Christ, Galatians 3. But I want to say there's something more here than simply an Old Testament law. I think it's saying that accumulated righteousness and accumulated guilt is not the problem. If a man is righteous all his life but turns away from God, he's going to be rejected. If a man is evil all his life but turns to God, he's going to be saved. Now, what we're talking about is the intensity of a personal relationship, not accumulated merit or accumulated demerit. No, it's relationship and faith. And it comes in a moment, but it should issue in a lifestyle faith. Remember, biblical faith is not a one-time repentance and a one-time faith. Biblical faith is one-time initial repentance, initial faith, followed by continual repentance and continual faith. And if either one of those are not in place, it's not biblical faith. We are not saved by works, but we are certainly saved unto good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Don't leave 10 off. Now, I want to say there are no scales. There are no accumulated merit. It's lifestyle faith. Now, I want to say to you, what a warning to religious people and what an invitation to sinful people. Hallelujah. Man, it's both. It's that awesome, awesome blessing and awesome responsibility. Man. Now, listen to verse 13 where it says, so trust in His righteousness that He commits iniquity. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes we get so caught up in religion, we forget that it's primarily relationship. We get so caught up in how worthy we are and how wonderful we are that we forget the moment we take our eyes off Jesus and His provision and get them back on us, we are in great danger. Great danger. And that, I think, is what this text is trying to say. Now, notice, if you would, down in verse 14 where it says, if he practices justice and righteousness. This is the idea I want you to notice, and it's very important. We need to hear it in modern America. We tend to divide life into that which is secular and that which is sacred. And God is vitally involved in this, but we're vitally involved in this. I want to tell you the Hebrews make no distinction between that which is sacred and that which is secular, or between that which is daily or business and that which is religious. And we ought to hear that. We belong to the God who controls the universe, who wants to redeem the universe, who wants to redeem all of our lives. There are no special days, no special places. All of life belongs to God. All of life is sacred. All of life is religious. We need to hear that from the ancient Hebrews, because we've really divided our money up into 9 for us and 1 for God, divided our week up into 6 for us and 1 for God. Baloney. Oh, baloney. It's the theological pits. Now, notice where it mentions restoring the pledge in verse 15. Let me give you a few references. It's about taking money from the poor as a debtor. Exodus 22:26, Deuteronomy 24:6, Amos 2:8. Even though we take it as collateral, we're to give it back because we're not supposed to charge interest anyway. It's a loving thing within the nation of Israel, not a exploitive thing. Now, verse 16. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. Oh, I want to tell you, I can remember the grace of God. I remember the day it finally came home to me that I'm right with God because of what he's done. That he has really taken my sin and eliminated it and done away with it in the death of Jesus Christ. That I bear it no more. I remember the day that the accumulated weight of guilt of my life was lifted. Not that was the day I was saved. That was the day I understood what true forgiveness and acceptance was. I'd been a Christian for years. The reality of that had already taken place. But the emotional release and the faith had not taken place until I realized that I wasn't right with God because I kept doing things for Him. I wasn't right with God because I towed the line. I was right. I was forgiven. I was accepted in the Beloved. Let me give you a few hallelujah references for this. You might want to see Ezekiel 18:22, Psalms 103:12, Isaiah 38:27, Isaiah 44:22, Micah 7:18-19. I'll remove your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. I'll put them behind my back and remember them no more. I'll drop them in the deepest part of the sea. I'll erase them. Though they were crimson, I'll make them white as snow. Man, if you can't go up in holy smoke on that, you got a wet wick, I want you to know. Now, notice where it mentions here in verse 17, yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right. Now, just like chapter 18, they were impugning God's justice. Say, you're not treating us fairly. The word is not right, that's a legal term a commercial term for unjust scales. They were saying, you got the wrong standard, God. You're not judging fairly. Your standard's off. And God's saying, my standard's off? Your standard's off. I am the standard. That's what the word righteous means. A straight edge or a standard or a measuring. God's holiness is what will judge the world. That's why it's so good in Jesus Christ to have His righteousness. For we are required to be holy as He is holy, or to be righteous as He is righteous. And the only way we're going to do it is in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, when it says the way of the Lord, this was the early title for the church. You may well see verse 20 where it comes again. It means lifestyle faith, but it was used to describe the Christianity. Let me give you a few. Acts 9:2, Acts 18:25-26, Acts 19:9-23, Acts 22:4, Acts 24:14-22. When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, He was saying, I am the life to be lived, as well as the truth to be embodied. And that's what He's talking about. Now, notice in verse 21, mine has the 12th year of our exile. But if that's true, it took 18 months for the word of Jerusalem's fall to come to the exiles. Now, that's not totally unheard of, but it's pretty improbable. The Syriac has the word 11, which means it took 6 months. That's a little more probable. I think the Syriac is probably better here instead of 12, though the Masoretic text certainly has 12. And so when that word came, this is the only date in chapters 33 through 39. The fall of Jerusalem came, and Ezekiel changed his message. Notice where it says he opened his mouth. There's been a problem with that. Back in chapter 3, 26 and 27, he was told he's going to speak in symbolic action. But now, boy, the judgment's over, and he's going to be able to open his mouth. The golden tongue song of the ages is going to be sung from Ezekiel. You see, chapter 24, 27. Now, notice it says, verse 24, they who live in the waste places, these are the ones that were left in Judea. They thought they were the promised ones. They thought the exiles were the judged ones. That's what chapter 11, verses 1 through 21 is all about. They were claiming, we're here, and God's going to give us the promises, and we're the Jews that He picked. It was presumption. It was arrogance. God was going to start with the exiles, not with those presumptuous ones that were left in the land. This is very similar to the Jews saying, well, we're right because we're Abraham's offspring in John 8:33-40 and Luke 3:8. No, you're not right because you're in the land, and you're not right because you're Abraham's seed. You're only right with God by faith, not by lineage and not by geographical location. Well, we need to hear that. Boy, we need to hear that because we tend to do that with denominations, don't we? Or areas of the country. Now, therefore, it talks about the eat meat with blood in it. That's because the life's in the blood. The blood was sacred to God. God gave the life. You might want to see Leviticus 3:17, Leviticus 17:10, 12, and 14, Leviticus 19:26, Deuteronomy 12:16, 23, Deuteronomy 15:23. The life's in the blood, and I've given it to you for a sacrifice. They commit abomination, each defiled his neighbor's wife. There's the fertility cup of Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, verses 30 through 33, the prophet is a center stage, man. They just say, what a great prophet, what a great preacher. This is wonderful, this is great. But there was a time when he was derided and in derision, and that's chapter 12, verse 22. Now he's the most popular thing in town. There's danger there. There's danger in being persecuted, and there's danger in being popular. And they were just there because he was like a sensual song to them. He was the best show in town. They had no idea of listening to what he said. They just wanted to come and listen. And that's where true piety and true religion is not attending church, but doing the Word of God. It's not just hearers of the Word, but doers. Now we'll see Isaiah 29:13. But they do not practice them. Look at verse 32. We need to hear. This is the word Shema, which means to hear and to do, from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear and to do. But they were hearing but not doing. Matthew 7:24-37. James 1:23-25. Here is the test. Lifestyle obedience. Doing the will of God is more important than just knowing the will of God. Now, chapter 34 is another metaphor with a play on the word shepherd. As chapter 33 was a play on the word watchman, chapter 34 is a play on the word shepherd. And it seems to be a derision to the political and religious leaders who are called the shepherds. Now, throughout this, there's going to be a play on God as shepherd, the Messiah as shepherd, the leaders as shepherds, okay? Now, you might want to see a parallel, which is 22:23-28, for the leaders, the political and religious leaders, call false shepherds. And they're destroying the sheep. They're self-centered. They're tearing the sheep up. They're scattering the sheep for their own personal gain. Notice in verse 4 we have the idea of the true shepherd. And a true shepherd is God. And you might want to see Psalms 23. Or you might want to see Jeremiah 28:1-6. Or you might want to see Isaiah 40, verse 11. Jesus is called the true shepherd in John 10 and 1 Peter 5:4. And so it's a metaphor going throughout the Bible. In verse 5 it says, and they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. That's a recurrent theme. You might want to see Numbers 27:17, 1 Kings 22:17, and Matthew 9:36, where Jesus says, oh, I had compassion on them. They were sheep scattered without a shepherd. I'm going to be their shepherd. And verse 11 and following is God himself is going to act as their shepherd. This seems to be the basis for the parable in Luke 15:4 and following. One lost sheep and God goes after. He's going to care. He's going to feed. He's going to seek. Now in verse 12 it says, they were scattered on a gloomy and cloudy day. Now here's the idea of historical foreshadowing. I'm going to get into it, especially in chapters 36 and 37. But here's a good allusion to it. This phrase is sometimes used for the judgment that's going to come in these people's lives. Chapter 30, verse 3. But it's also used in eschatological setting of the end time events. And there's Psalms 97:2 and Zephaniah 1:15. You might want to see Jeremiah 13:16 and Joel 2:2 for the same kind of mixture of the here and now and the future. Now that what we use is historical events to foreshadow future events. And be careful because they're hard to pull apart which is referred to. Notice it says in verse 16 that he's going to destroy the fat and the strong but help the weak. In verse 17 he's going to judge from the sheep and the goats. This is not the Matthew 25:31 about the unbelievers and the believers. This is the idea of the weak and the strong, okay? The greed of the shepherds can be seen in verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21. They've made themselves strong on God's people. In verse 23, we have the great shepherd, the Messiah mentioned, John 10, 1 Peter 5:4. Notice in verse 24, it talks about, I will be their God and my servant David will be their prince. We need to remember that this is, of course, very messianic. The idea of God coming in human form was never thought of as an option for the Jews. Not that their concept of deity didn't come in human form. He did. Many times God appears in human form, like the angel of the Lord or the angels that talked to Abraham. But they weren't expecting the Messiah to be deity. That's why there's such a split here. There are two different themes in the New Testament and Old, that God and Messiah are one and that they're separate individuals. That's why we believe in a triune God. A trinity. One essence, but three personal manifestations. And we got to hold both sides of that. The unity and the diversity is both as biblical as it can be. The covenant of peace here, the covenant of shalom, seems to mean the obligations are met. It's the new covenant that God's going to establish. He's going to put it inside instead of outside. You might well see Leviticus 26:6. I will cause showers to come back. It's going to be Yahweh that gives the blessing, not Baal. Now we'll see Deuteronomy 27, where the great blessings of the covenant are mentioned. And 28, where the cursings are mentioned. This eschatological abundance is mentioned quite often in the Bible. It's a sign of the presence of God and of the covenant being in place. Hosea 2:22, Joel 3:18, Amos 9:13-14, and Zephaniah 8:12. Let's see here. Okay. Notice in the latter part of chapter 34 says, I, the Lord their God, am with them. There's the sense of His presence, whether it's the Ark of the Covenant or the Shekinah glory. And they are the house of Israel, my people, declares the Lord. My sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am God, declares the Lord God. Now, he's showing the difference. I'm God and you're men, but he's also saying we're in covenant. Now, the reason this is so significant, when the Davidic promises were broken, and that, of course, is 2 Samuel 7, and the promise that Jerusalem will never fall, but now she has fallen. I believe that's Isaiah 33:20. They said, is the covenant in place? Have we been totally rejected? Is there any hope? Has God cut us off forever? And what the prophet is saying is, God did break the covenant. God broke it because of your continual rebellion. But he broke it in love to reestablish it. He did not break it to just punish you vindictively. He broke it to punish you disciplinarily. And that means he's going to bring you back stronger than ever before. He's going to set the covenant up on a new basis. He's going to allow you a new way to keep it. And he's going to provide for you to keep it by putting his spirit within you and giving you a brand new heart. It's going to be his initiation. And so here we have the great promise of restoration, even to a more intense level than they've ever known before. And here is the great promise to us. Sometimes God does do things that we don't understand, do things that are so hurtful. But there's a purpose behind it, a loving, redemptive purpose. I don't know how I can communicate to you the awfulness of a broken covenant with the Jews. It'd be like every church burned, every pastor killed, and every Bible confiscated in the United States. You would say, oh, is God alive? Does he care? Is he with us? Well, that's the depth of the pain here. And Ezekiel's saying, he's coming. He's back. He loves you. He's going to restore. Hang in there. Turn your heart to him. Repent. And he'll be there. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.